And this morning we come to verses 8 through 13, Romans chapter 15, verses 8 through 13. This is indeed a remarkably beautiful passage of Scripture and ought to be for all of those who call themselves the Gentiles. Romans chapter 15 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul says, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." May God bless to us the reading of his inspired word. Let us pray together. O gracious Father, in the name of your beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, we come into your presence. You have desired Mount Zion to be your dwelling place, and we have come to Mount Zion this morning, to the Church of the Firstborn, to Jesus, the mediator of the New Covenant, to God himself, to angels in festal array and gathering, to the spirits of just men made perfect and righteous. That is where we have come. We have a sure hope and an anchor for our souls even behind the veil, where Jesus himself has gone and entered on our behalf. And we pray that we may be encouraged to continue to hope and to live in hope of the glory of God. And we pray, gracious God, that you would help us each one to rejoice in your mercies to us through Christ Jesus. In his name we pray, and for his sake. Amen. You know, nobody likes to be excluded from anything. One of the remarkable things in human relationships is that sometimes we choose between each other, and we exclude one another. Little children are good at excluding other children from their games. Even teenagers exclude fellow peers. And the sad thing is that even adults play the game of exclusion, of excluding others from partaking of the same things. And when that happens to us, we sometimes feel disappointment and shame. We get angry, perhaps. We feel saddened at our loss of being unable to participate in whatever others are engaging in. We feel, perhaps, like we are second-class citizens, that we do not belong, and we have no part in what is taking place. We can be very cruel to one another. If you fly in an aeroplane, you have a choice to sit in first class, business class, or like the rest of us, in economy. And I often wonder, when we sit in economy, what is it like for those who sit up front? There are distinctions. And we find these distinctions in all of life. One of the most incredible distinctions in the Bible is between Jew and Gentile. A remarkable distinction, a very clear distinction. The one has God and the other does not. That is such a major distinction, isn't it? But in this passage before us this morning, we shall see that those who did not have God, did not have hope in God, had no reason to come to God, are somehow remarkably brought into the very presence of God and find themselves actually belonging to God. The major aim, as we have seen in our study from Romans chapter 14, verse 1, all the way through chapter 15, verse 3, the main idea is about welcome. It's about receiving one another. In chapter 14, all the way through 15 and verse 7, the weak and the strong are to engage one with another, to welcome each other and to receive each other, because Jesus has received them. So if you're a strong Christian or you're a weak Christian, you are to receive one another because Jesus has received you. In this passage, the Apostle Paul goes beyond the weak and the strong, and he talks about Jews and Gentiles, and that there is this connection between Jews and Gentiles. So he's continuing the same idea of welcome, of receiving one another. It's just gone from individuals, the weak and the strong, to a people, namely Jews and Gentiles. And the Apostle Paul expects in the weak and the strong for there to be unity among them, just as he expects from the Jews and the Gentiles, believing Jews, believing Gentiles, that there is to be unity among them. It would be quite normal, wouldn't it, for a Jewish Christian to regard a Gentile Christian as second class, as not quite matching the standards or the expectations that the Jews thought of themselves, Jewish Christians. I mean, a Jewish Christian could say, look at my heritage. Look at my history. Look at my worship. Look at the covenants that God engaged in with my people. Look at the law of God. Look at the kings of the Old Testament. Look at the work of God on our behalf as a people and as a nation. And so they quite easily might have looked down upon fellow Gentile believers as being second class. I wonder if we look down upon others among ourselves as lesser than us. This is the great lesson of Romans 14:1 through 15:13, that we are to receive one another and to welcome one another because Christ has welcomed us. So when we come to this passage, we will find that the Apostle Paul wants to assure the Gentiles. He wants to assure them that they have not been excluded from the purposes of God, that they have not been forgotten by God, and that they most certainly are not second-class citizens in God's eyes or in God's kingdom. In other words, there is hope for them. Paul is writing to the Romans. Predominantly, they are Gentiles. They have come out of a background where there has been a plethora, a multiplicity of idols and gods. Unlike the Jews, who have held for centuries that there is only one true and living God. They have come out of barbaric practices and beliefs. They have been engaged in all kinds of sinful behavior, Romans chapter 1. And now the apostle wants to assure them that despite that background, God accepts them, God welcomes them, and there is hope for them. And I dare say, brothers and sisters, this morning, if you really thought about it, you, unless you are Jewish, are Gentile. And what God says to the Romans applies equally to ourselves this morning. So the promises that God made in the Old Testament, as we'll see in Romans 15, apply to you and to me this morning. Now, we've already been introduced to hope, haven't we? Look at verse 4 of chapter 15. In verse 4, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So we have an Old Testament, Paul says to the Romans, that gives us hope. That in the Old Testament, there are promises made by God that apply to His people. And His people are not just Israel, believing Israel, but His people are believing Gentiles along with believing Israel. That's the whole structure, by the way, from Romans chapter 2 and then in Romans 9, 10, and 11 as we have considered together. There is hope for all the Gentiles. Now will you notice in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 15 that the Apostle Paul has mentioned the goal that he expects the weak and the strong to engage in. Look what he says, verse 6, that together, weak and strong, you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So they are to glorify, to praise God with a unified voice, one voice. That's the weak and the strong. Verse 7, therefore, in light of that, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. And then he changes in these verses, and if you look at verse 9 of chapter 15, he says, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So together he expects the weak and the strong brother and sister to have unity in glorifying God as they praise God with one voice. But now in chapter 15 and verse 9, he says that the purpose and the goal between the Gentiles and the Jews is that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy to them. How thankful are you this morning for the mercy of God in your life? God's mercy, undeserved, unmerited favor, his mercy given to us. In verse 7, the weak and the strong must receive each other because Jesus has received them, and they're to do it for the glory of God. In verses 8 through 13 now, the apostle turns to the Jews and the Gentiles and relationships between them and Christ's relationship to both of them. Will you notice in verse 8 that the Bible says that Jesus became a servant? That's quite a massive theological idea in the New Testament, isn't it? The idea that the eternal Son of God became flesh, humbled himself, took upon himself human flesh, was found in the likeness of sinful men, as Romans tells us, that this Jesus who humbled himself became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, reminds his disciples, doesn't he, in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, that he did not come as the Son of Man to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The whole purpose of Jesus in the incarnation, in humbling himself, in becoming a man, was that he might become a servant. And every Christian's ideal, is it not, is it to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, to be a servant. Servanthood is enjoined upon us as disciples to be like Christ. To look like him, sound like him, think like him, behave like him. In every part of human life as believers, we are to manifest the humility of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not arrogance, not pride, not self-confidence, but humility. To be humble, to be like Jesus, to be a servant. And you'll notice verse 8 says that Jesus became a servant to the circumcised. Well, who are the circumcised? Paul means Israel. He means the Jews. So Jesus, in verse 8, I tell you, and of course he's continuing his idea of unity among the weak and the strong, now applying it to the Jew and the Gentile, for I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, to the Jews. For what reason? Look what the text says in verse 8, to show God's truthfulness to his promises, to confirm his word, his promises. And in verse 9, Jesus became a servant to Israel, or through Israel, to the Gentiles, to show to the Gentiles the mercy of God. So notice these two things in verse 8. The Apostle Paul says that Jesus became a servant to Israel to demonstrate, to validate the truthfulness of God's promises and His word. At the same time, in becoming a servant to Israel, Jesus has become a servant through them to the Gentiles in order that they might receive the mercy of God. In verses 8 through 13, the Apostle Paul is concluding all of the ethical statements and exhortations that he began in chapter 14. Indeed, you could go back to chapter 12 and look at all of the ethical expressions of love. Love God, love Jesus, love your neighbor, and even love your enemy. And that ethical expression of love is to flow through in all of the Christian's experience. His personal life, his home life, his work life, his citizenship, and all of these areas. He is to demonstrate that he loves like Jesus loved. That's quite a high standard, right? That's quite a high calling. Chapter 12, verse 9, let love be the real thing. Let love be genuine. Let love be authentic. Demonstrate love, because that's what God and that's what Jesus have demonstrated for us. So when Paul, as he gets to chapter 15 and these last verses, 8 through 13, as he concludes his ethical exhortations, all that he has been saying, he wants to back them up with three very powerful theological arguments. Number one, he backs up what he says with the cross. So is the cross, right? Jesus died to be our Savior. The cross. Chapter 14, verse 1, verse 3, verse 15, chapter 15, verse 7. Receive Christ as He received you. How did that happen? Through the cross. So the cross is important. Jesus died to be our Savior. But not just the cross. The resurrection of Jesus, because in the resurrection of Jesus, Jesus is vindicated as our Lord. And so not only as a Savior that we have faith in and believe, but a Lord Jesus Christ who rose from the dead, as he says in chapter 14 and verse 9. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the living and the dead. Not only the theological idea of the resurrection, but thirdly, the theological idea of the judgment. Jesus is going to come back as a judge. And verse 10 of chapter 14 says, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Why do you despise your brother? We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Let me bring those three arguments that Paul has in his mind always to bear upon your behavior and upon my behavior. Whenever you are confronted with anything, think about the cross, that Jesus is your Savior. Think about the resurrection, that Jesus is your Lord. And think about the judgment that is to come, that Jesus is your judge and your King. And I have no doubt that if you seriously think about those things, you will find your behavior is influenced by them. This is how the Apostle Paul is thinking. He has these things in our mind. The Apostle Paul also knows that your worship this morning, my worship, our worship this morning, our behavior is influenced by how you think and what you think about the cross and what you think about the resurrection and what you think about the judgment to come. Did you think about that in your worship this morning? Jesus Savior, Jesus Lord, Jesus Judge and King. Because of the cross, because of His resurrection, and because of His soon coming return. Those are theological arguments that underline behavior. What the Apostle Paul wants to do now is marry those three to principles. And the principles are simple. There's the principle of faith, there's the principle of love, and there's the principle of hope. That strike you as an interesting combination? Faith, hope, love. Doesn't the Bible say something about that somewhere? 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 13. What about those? These three abide. These three remain. But the greatest of them all is love. Paul takes faith in the cross of Jesus, connects faith the principle of faith to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He takes love and connects it to the vindication of Jesus as your Lord, as my Lord, that this Lord Jesus Christ actually loves us. And then he takes hope and he marries it to the King who is coming in judgment. We all must stand before the judgment of God, he says. So the Apostle Paul, in speaking about Jesus as our servant or the servant of Jesus, we see it in his humility, we see it in his mind, we see it in his life, we see it in his ministry, we see it in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection, we see it in his ascension and in his exaltation. In other words, in the humiliation and exaltation of Jesus, we see the person and the work of Christ. How motivated are you by the selfless sacrifice of Christ? How motivated are you by the selfless service of Christ? Because that's how you're to interact to each other, as brother and sister in the body. That's how a husband and wife should interact with one another. That's how we should act with all, with humility of mind. Have this mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus, Philippians chapter 2. Let each of us look not only to our own interests, but to the interests of others. That's the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This mind of humility, of servanthood. We are to be the same mind. You see, if we're of the same mind, then there's unity between the weak and the strong, between the Jew and the Gentile, if we think of Christ and how he thought regarding himself towards us. So in verse 8, Jesus has become a servant to Israel for three reasons. Number one, to show forth the truthfulness of God. In other words, God keeps his word because it's true. Secondly, to confirm his promises, the promises in the Old Testament made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David himself as the great king of the Old Testament, who's a type, an antitype of our Lord Jesus Christ, the greater king, the greater David. And thirdly, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy towards them. So Israel can look back and look at all the promises and all the covenant and all those things. What will the Gentiles look to? To themselves? They've got nothing. They're sinners. They're wretched. They're fallen. They're ruined. What can a Gentile hope in? There's only one thing. Paul says it's the mercy of God. Listen, brother and sister, if God were not merciful, we're not here. We're not here. If God has not been merciful to you, you're not here. You're out there doing what the Gentiles do, doing Romans 1. Thank God for his mercy. It ought to break us down, right? You ought to go home, get in your closet, and humble yourself before God and just say, thank you, God, that you had mercy on me, a sinner. Isn't that the tax collector's prayer in the temple? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he was Jewish. But he got it right? To call upon God for his mercy. So Jesus has received believing Israel, Jews. They can praise God for his faithfulness to his word and to his covenants and to his promises. And Jesus has received the Gentiles, and they can praise God for mercy shown to them. Amen. You know, when you read the minor prophet, Hosea, and you look at that prophet, he says some remarkable things about the people of God. He says, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. And where is that fulfilled? Namely, in the church, believing Israel, and of course, believing Gentiles. It was Matthew Henry who said that the greatest mercy that God can show to any people is to enter into a covenant relationship with them. To enter into relationship with them. If God did not reveal himself in any way to the Gentiles, what hope would they have? You would have had none. I would have had none. I mean, the Gentiles, they used to worship animals. They used to worship the moon, the sun, the stars, wood. Whatever they made with their hands, that was their idol. They bowed down to it. They had a multiplicity of gods. I mean, think in the Bible, in the Old Testament, of the gods of Egypt, of the gods of the Canaanites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Philistines, the Amorites. Think of the gods of the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans. Hundreds and hundreds of gods who could do nothing for them. But that's what they worshipped. That's what they followed. That's their life, a life bound up in bondage to sin and in darkness until the light of the mercy of God in Christ came to them and shone upon them. And so now these Gentiles, these Roman Christians, they no longer worship all those gods. They now worship the one true and living God as He has revealed Himself to them in Jesus. They've come to Him by faith, through the mercy of God, in grace, in repentance, and in faith. Well, how did the Gentiles get to hear? We all know the story, right? Jesus said to His disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel. That's what they did. We know that the Apostle Paul calls himself the Apostle to the Gentiles. That's how they heard originally. So from the 12, Simon Peter, to Cornelius, and then to others, but primarily the Apostle Paul going into those bastions of darkness and idolatry, penetrating them with the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus. That's how they heard. Thank God for the Apostle Paul, right? Reaching the Gentiles, reaching these Roman Christians. But you know, the Apostle Paul doesn't look at himself just merely as the instrument to accomplish that. You know where he looks to? He looks to the Old Testament scriptures to prove that God had in mind the salvation of these Roman Christians, of the Gentiles, you who believe this morning. That we are the fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. That's why in chapter 15, verse 4, he talks about the endurance of the scriptures, their longevity. They have withstood the test of time. They're still standing. You're holding them in your hands this morning, the Word of God. And by the encouragement of the Scriptures, you might have hope through the Word, through the promises. That's what Israel relied on. But just having the promises doesn't mean you're the people. The promises have to be believed, received, embraced. They're mine. They're for me. And these Gentiles, remarkably, start doing that as Paul preaches the gospel to them. It happened on the day of Pentecost when Peter began to preach. People, Jews, Jewish proselytes, real Jews, all there listening to that preaching of Simon Peter. And then from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth, the gospel has gone forth. And remarkably, we still today, do we not take the gospel, desire to take the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth? Why? That they might hear, right? Faith comes by hearing. Hearing what? The word of Christ, Romans 10 and verse 17. So the Apostle Paul provides proof that it's not just himself, but that this is the purpose of God in bringing these Gentiles. And you'll notice in verse 9, verse 10, verse 11, verse 12, four quotes from the Old Testament scriptures. I mean, one of them would be sufficient, but four quotes from the Old Testament. And I want you to notice that there's a progression in these Old Testament quotes from fear to fellowship or favor. There's a progression from fear to fellowship. And the Apostle Paul, by the way, quotes from every portion of the Old Testament. You remember the Old Testament, the Hebrew Old Testament, is divided into three sections, the law, the writings, and the prophets. And Paul takes verses from the law, the writings, and the prophets. So he's quoting from the entire Old Testament. By the way, he quotes from the Septuagint version. So if you were to go back on some of these verses in your English text, which is a quote, which is a translation of the Hebrew text, you might find some slight differences. The apostle in Romans is quoting from the Greek translation, the Septuagint version. And he seems to have no compunction or no worries about quoting, because there are some slight differences in application. But nevertheless, he says, this is what the Old Testament, this is in accord, this is in keeping with what the Old Testament says. So, for instance, notice verse 9. It's a quote from 2 Samuel 22 and Psalm 18. They're the same, virtually the same passage. One is the prophets, that's 2 Samuel. Psalm 18 is from the writings. In verse 10, he quotes from Deuteronomy 32. That's from the law or the Torah. In verse 11, Psalm 117. That's from the writings. In verse 12, Isaiah 11. Verse 10, with connection back to 11, verse 1. That's from the prophets. So he's quoting from the Old Testament. Make no mistake about that. So what is he saying? Well, look at the first quote in verse 9. Verse 9, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. This is Psalm 22. You know what Psalm 22 is about? I mean, sorry, 2 Samuel 22 or Psalm 18. It's a song of deliverance sung by David because he was facing his enemies, the nations, the Gentiles. And he pleads with God that God would look after him, that God would be near him, that God would help him, that God, he would have hope in God. The idea is that God would deliver him from his enemies. And then in the passage, when you read either 2 Samuel 22 or Psalm 18, the Bible says that the foreigners come cringing to David. The foreigners, meaning the Gentiles, meaning the nations, they come cringing before this king in the Old Testament, and they bow down before him because God had heard his prayer or his song for deliverance and had heeded David's call for deliverance. And so as David sings his song, as he is facing death and hardship from the nations, God subdues the nations and God delivers David from his enemies. So God, David in 2 Samuel 22 and in Psalm 18 is declaring forth the deliverance by God of him from the nations. In other words, it's about protection. David is protected from his enemies, the nations. So Paul says, therefore, David, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And so David is going to express his deliverance in praise to God for his freedom given him by God over his enemies, namely the foreigners who come bowing down, who come cringing before him. The nations must come, here's the point, in submission to this king, to David. That's the first quote, briefly and broadly. Second quote, verse 10, and again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Notice in verse 9, I will praise you among the Gentiles. I'm going to declare my praise or the praise of God among the nations. But now it says that the nations should rejoice. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with this people or with his people, with Israel. And this comes from Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32 is a song that is sung by Moses. He's approaching death. He's getting to the end of his life. He's not going to cross the Jordan and enter Canaan because of his disobedience to God. So he's right at the end of his life. And as he sings and prays to God, he sings and says this, that God is going to give boundaries and borders to the Gentiles, just as he is going to give boundaries and borders to Israel in the land of Canaan. So just as God does something for Israel in providing for them a place, so too he's going to provide a place for the Gentiles. And so Moses, when he says in verse 10 in Deuteronomy 32, rejoice, O Gentiles, with this people, just as God has provided for them, so too God has provided for the Gentiles. So too God has done something for them. So here's a promise by God that the Gentiles are going to praise God with Israel. Now listen, if David is protected, here is preparation. Preparation for Israel to enter Canaan, the promised land. Preparation by God that the Gentiles themselves will have their own place as well. That they are not excluded or forgotten by God. Now I dare say that no Gentile ever listened to the song of Moses in the Old Testament when Moses sang it, because he's singing it to Israel. They wouldn't have paid attention to the Old Testament scriptures. In fact, it's quite remarkable that in the New Testament, it's only in the New Testament that the Old Testament becomes valid, it would appear, for the Gentiles, for those who are not Jewish to believe. That suddenly that whole magnificent body of Old Testament scripture means something to a Gentile. Don't you find that for yourself? You're a Gentile. Don't you love your Old Testament? Don't you revel in the Old Testament? Why? Because you see it fulfilled in the New Testament. And you need your New Testament to help you understand your Old Testament. So you can enjoy the Old Testament scriptures as a Gentile. Paul says, listen, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. God has promised that the Gentiles will praise him, have their own place along with the Jews, with Israel. That's the second quote. Look at verse 11. Third quote from Psalm 117. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. In other words, all the nations are invited to come to praise God, and God is not excluding the Gentiles, but he is including the Gentiles in worship of him. So here is the purpose of God. Do you remember God's covenant with Abraham back in Genesis 12? God told Abraham that in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That through you and in you and through that seed, there's going to be a blessing to all nations, to all peoples. So praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, verse 11, and let all peoples extol him, hold him up, and worship him as the true God. God has not excluded them, remarkably. From Psalm 117, which, by the way, is such a small psalm, isn't it? So eloquent, declaring forth that the Gentiles have a purpose with God, or God, rather, has a purpose for them. They are not excluded. They are included. Let them come and praise me. Is it any wonder that missionary endeavor to the world has happened? Because of Psalm 117, which maybe you just read, right? When you do your daily reading, and you go right through Psalm 117 because only two verses, boom, boom, and I'm done. And now I'm approaching Psalm 119, which is that long, 176-verse psalm. So I don't really pay attention to two verses that Psalm 117 is comprised of. Yet how powerful and how instructive for us, Paul says. That it involves the purpose of God with respect to the Gentiles, that they will come and praise God. They have been included. They have been included. Notice verse 12, the fourth quote. The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, and in him will the Gentiles hope. This is a quote from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10, and also verse 1. Here is a promise by God that the Gentiles are going to hope in a descendant of David, the root of Jesse. You remember in Isaiah 11, that stump exists, it's been cut down, and now a little shoot begins to grow. That is the root of Jesse. That's the promised Messiah in Isaiah chapter 11, who comes in the first century, namely our Lord Jesus Christ. So the hope of the Gentiles will be the root of Jesse. Meaning, the hope of the Gentiles is the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Isaiah says in that very chapter, Jesus, or Messiah, will stand as a signal to all the peoples. Not just Israel, but to Gentiles as well. So the root of Jesse is going to come. Here's a promise that Messiah is coming. Notice, what does he do? He arises to rule the Gentiles. And notice that the connection of the rule is not in submission or condemnation, but in a people who now come praising him and hoping in him. Notice the end of the passage. In him will the Gentiles hope. Do you share the gospel with others? Why would you do that? Just because Jesus said you should? That's a good reason. But it's much more than that. It's because it's God's purpose. And it's God's promise that they will come. And that they will believe. And that they will receive Christ. That they will hope in Jesus. That's what we do this morning. We hope in Christ because it was the purpose of God that we should. And the promise of God that we should. So our salvation, which is by Jesus, is the fulfillment of God's word to Gentiles. That there's a place for them. And it's come to them by mercy. And what is the response of God's people? To glorify God, right? That's what we do this morning, right? We've come to magnify God and glorify God for what he has done for us in and through our Lord Jesus. When you read your New Testament, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13 says that the Gentiles who once were far off, they have been brought near, you remember, by the blood of Jesus. And that the Lord Jesus Christ, in that same passage, has broken down the wall of partition between Jew and Gentile. And what has he done? He's made one people. Out of believing Israel and believing Gentiles, there is now one people of God. That wall that separated Jew and Gentile is gone in the cross of Jesus. And now there exists hope for the Gentiles that just as God has received the Jews, the Israelites who believe in him, so too there is hope for the Gentiles who also believe in him. And so instead of the two, Jesus has made them one. One people of God, and he's done it through the cross. There's much more to the cross than Jesus just dying and suffering. The plans of God and the purposes of God are being fulfilled in the death of Jesus. Jesus knows it. Jesus knows it. He knows what he is doing. One day he's going to bring all the people of God to the Father, and he's going to say, "Here am I and the children that you have given me." And let the congregation, Jesus and his people, praise the Father. That's going to happen to the glory of God. Jesus is going to take the kingdom and he's going to submit it to the Father so that God is God in everything. Amen. All because Jesus obeyed, became a servant, humbled himself for me, for you, and died on a cross. There's much more to the gospel than just saying, Jesus died for you. The promises of the Old Testament are for those who will believe. Do you believe them? Do you believe them for yourself? Do you rejoice in the word this morning that God spoke on your behalf thousands of years ago? And Paul says, does he not, that the Gentiles in that same passage are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens, members of God's house, that they are a holy temple to the Lord, that they are a dwelling place for God. The Gentiles. The Gentiles. The Jews have a tabernacle in the wilderness. The Jews have a temple in Jerusalem in the Old Testament. That was the dwelling place of God, Mount Zion. Paul says, you now, the people of God, are the dwelling place of God, the bride, the body, the church of the living God. That's where God dwells, in his people, made up of Jews and Gentiles who believe. But you know what's quite remarkable about all of that, that Paul says of Jew and Gentile, especially the Gentiles in Ephesians chapter 2, you know what's the most remarkable thing? The most remarkable thing is that Paul says all of the promises of God and all of the purposes of God in the Old Testament that we apply to believing Israel, he says equally apply to believing Gentiles. We've already seen that in Romans chapter 2, that the real Jew is one who is circumcised in the heart and not externally. And we've seen it in Romans chapter 11 in the purposes of God. And so in the bride of Christ, where you have believing Jews and believing Gentiles, there are no distinctions. There's no more Jew or Gentile. So the Jew can't look at the Gentile and say, you know, you don't have what I have. No, he does actually. He has everything you have. And vice versa. And so for these Gentiles, we shall find that Jesus shall be their Savior. Jesus shall be their Lord. Jesus shall be their King through the cross and through the resurrection and through His coming again. When He comes to judge the quick and the dead. They shall believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They shall repent of their sins. They shall bow down before Him and confess that Jesus is their Lord. And they shall submit to Him, to Jesus who loved them and gave Himself for them. They will do that. That's what the Gentiles will do. In Him will the Gentiles hope. Christ humbled Himself, did He not? As verse 8 says, became a servant, that the Gentiles would glorify God for His mercy to them. Did you connect your salvation as a Gentile to the mercy of God through the servanthood of Jesus at the cross? Because that's what happened. That's why Jesus died, to bring His people to Himself, to save them from their sins, to deliver them, to secure their redemption, to make atonement for them, to be the propitiation for their sins. That's why He died. And so it is that we who are in Christ, notice in Him will the Gentiles hope, verse 12. Our hope is in Christ. As the writer to the Hebrews said, as Mick read for us earlier, we have fled to Jesus. For what? For refuge. For refuge. So that we might have a strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. What's the hope set before us? It's so much. It's Jesus. It's His coming again. It's our inheritance, reserved in heaven, undefiled, kept there for us. It's so much, the hope that we have in Christ. We have fled to Him to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. So it's our hope, by the way, in Jesus that allows you to go home and pray in your closet. Because when you go into your closet and pray and go into the presence of God, you're going behind the veil. You remember in the temple and the tabernacle, only the high priest could go behind the veil. Nobody else could go behind the curtain into the place where the Shekinah glory dwelt. But now the curtain has been torn apart. And what was a picture on earth is represented in heaven. And in heaven, Jesus goes behind the veil into the very holiest of all places, with His own blood, into the very presence of God. And we who have set our hopes on Him, come with Him behind the veil into the presence of God. That's what you do when you pray. It's not just words that you say. You are going behind the veil with Jesus into the very presence of God. He is our high priest, faithful, merciful, great, who intercedes on our behalf. Here am I and the children that God has given me. So, be encouraged in your prayer life. It's more than just a list. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, I'm done. I've prayed for you. It's much more than that. It's being with Jesus in the very presence of the Father behind the veil. Doesn't the writer to the Hebrews tell us that that is a sure and a steadfast anchor for your soul? When your boat is rocked, when your life is shattered and the fragility of your life is overcome, when all of the things that you expected don't turn out, when life doesn't turn out the way you expected, you can go right there with Christ. We have a sure and a steadfast anchor for the soul in our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul doesn't want us to move away from this hope. He wants us to enjoy this hope. Look at verse 13. At the end of verse 13, he says, that you may abound in hope. And verse 13 is Paul's prayer, isn't it? May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. That's his goal, so that you may actually rejoice in hope. But how does that happen? Well, these Gentiles now belong to the kingdom, don't they? They belong to the kingdom. If you go back to chapter 14 and verse 17, you'll discover that the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. So you notice that Paul, what does he talk about here? That may the God of hope fill you with joy and peace. You already are justified. You already are righteous. Yes, the kingdom consists of righteousness and joy and peace in the Spirit. But does not the joy and the peace that we enjoy flow from the justification that we have with God? It's because I'm justified that I am at peace with God. It's because I am justified that I have hope in God. So he doesn't need to mention righteousness again. But that's what the kingdom consists of in chapter 14, verse 17. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Spirit. So now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and believing. And it must be connected to the fact that you're going to abound in hope. Peace and joy. Peace with God. Peace with Christ. Joy with God. Joy with Christ. And you'll notice that Paul prays that their joy and their peace would increase, and he connects that to faith, because look what he says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Do you actually believe? Because if you believe, then you can have joy and peace in believing, and it's the God of hope who will fill you with that joy and peace in believing, by faith. You know, one day, well, as Ginny sang, there's a day coming, right? Our eyes are going to see Jesus. No more faith. Our faith will be sight, right? No more needing to believe and believe and stand firm and be strong in the faith. No, faith will be sight. We don't walk now by sight. We walk by faith. And that has the element of hope. Haven't got it all yet. I'm working on it. I'm being brought to glory. That's my hope, Paul says. So peace with God and joy with God is the fruit of being right with God. Surely Christians should be the most joyful people and the most peaceful people. Yet so often we are very anxious people. Doesn't the Bible say be anxious for nothing? Whoa. How do you do that? Believe. Believe in the anchor that's a sure anchor, firm, immovable, in the very holy of holies for you. See, it's all about Christ. It's all about believing. It's all about trusting in Jesus. Who would not believe that God now receives them when God says this is what he has done for the Gentiles? What Gentile would say, I don't need that? What folly that would be, right? No. Hear all these promises by God in the Old Testament for Gentiles. Why would you refuse? No, may God of hope fill you with joy and peace in believing. And notice, the hope ultimately is God, the God of hope. Matthew Henry said, it's owing to our weakness of faith that we are so lacking in joy and peace. Isn't that true? It's not God's problem. It's not God's fault. It's my fault. I'm so weak in believing. I'm so weak in my faith that the weakness of faith affects the joy, the level of joy I should be having and the level of peace that I should be having. Even with God, it affects it. I'm taken up with so many other things. I'm not taken up with God. I was reading this morning in Jeremiah Burroughs and The Art of Christian Contentment. And he says, listen, when you get to heaven, will you be content? Answer, yes, unequivocally. Why? Well, you'll be there where God is. Question, do you have God now? Yes, you do have God now. Therefore, Paul says, I am content in all circumstances. of the same God here on earth that I'm going to have in heaven. And if I'm going to be content in heaven because God's there and I have God now, then why am I not content? Well, end of argument as far as I'm concerned. That's right. You have God now. May the God of hope fill you, he says, with all joy and peace in believing, right? By the power of the Spirit. It's not by your power. It's not by positive thinking. It's not by doing certain things. If I do this, God will accept me. If I do that, God will be pleased with me. No. Believe. Believe what? Believe the promises of God. Believe the Word of God. Trust what He says. Believe Him. You know, having joy and peace today would truly be a remarkable thing in the midst of a world that doesn't have that. And that's what Christians have, right? Because notice he says, may the God of peace fill you. Fill you up. You already have joy and peace because you're Christ's. Don't you want more? How are you going to get it? By the power of the Spirit. Not by my power. By God's power. Think of what is to come. Think of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven, as Peter says. Amen. Think of that to come. Let that encourage you, because that's where hope comes. I mean, isn't faith is the assurance of the things hoped for? Hebrews 11 verse 1. Faith is the assurance now of what I'm hoping for. By believing now, I'm assured of the things I'm hoping for. Oh, brother and sister, have you grown tired and old in your faith? Lacking in joy, lacking in peace? You're not quite full with this joy and peace? Listen to what Peter says when he writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. He says, according to God's great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance which is reserved or kept in heaven for us. Did you notice? In Jesus, a living hope, by His resurrection from the dead, a living hope. So prepare your minds for action. 1 Peter 1:13. Prepare your minds for action. Be sober-minded and set your hope fully on the grace that will be shown to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ when Jesus comes. Set your hope on the grace you're going to get on that day when He comes to judge. Most of us fear God as judge. We ought to fear God, right? I mean, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, right? As the writer to the Hebrews says, and therefore let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and fear. Why? Because our God is a consuming fire. If you put your hope in God, you will find that God will be your peace and God will be your joy. You cannot produce it by yourself, no matter how hard you try. All that God says is just believe, because I'm the God of hope. I'm the God of hope. And you'll notice how He ends the verse, so that you may abound in hope. That you may abound in hope. What does that mean? Surely it means to have more of God, because He's the God of hope, right? To have more of God in my daily life, in my devotions. So all of us who have received Jesus by faith, we hope in God by the Spirit. Okay, that's great theology, Paul. What practical use is it? I'll tell you what the practical use is. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you, whether you're weak or strong or Jew or Gentile. Welcome one another. Receive one another in love. That's why Paul says to the Corinthians, faith, hope, and love, these three remain. The greatest of these, of course, is love. So God has fulfilled His word, not only to believe in Israel, but to believe in Gentiles. They experienced the word that God had spoken for them. Did you know what the best confirmation of a promise is? The actual fulfilling of it? It's one thing to make a promise. We make them all the time. But do you keep your word? God always keeps his word. So when he makes a promise, it's always fulfilled. He always does what he says he's going to do. If God says, I'm going to save out of that nation, Israel, a people for myself, he'll do it. If he says, I'm going to save out of the mass of the Gentiles, a people for myself, he'll do it. Through the cross of Jesus. And he has done it, has he not? He has made promises to Israel, to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's kept his word. He's kept his promise. And part of that great promise is to the Gentiles that God would show them mercy. They don't deserve anything except the wrath of God, but he has shown mercy to them that they might have hope. So, here among us this morning, there are weak and there are strong. Perhaps there are Jew and Gentile. But here we are as God's people. And what does the apostle want us to understand from Romans 14, 1 through 15, 13? Here it is. We must hold to the fundamentals of the faith, and at the same time we must allow for differences of opinion on secondary matters. We must hold to the fundamentals of the faith once for all delivered to the saints, and we must allow for differences on secondary opinions. Let me put it to you like this. In the fundamentals, in the essentials of the faith, faith is primary, and you may not appeal to love. You may not appeal to love as an excuse to deny essential faith or doctrine. In the fundamentals. In the fundamentals, faith is first. The faith we confess. But listen, in the non-essentials, in the non-fundamentals, it's not faith that is primary, it's love that is primary. And you may not appeal to your zeal for the truth or the faith as an excuse for your failure to love. Did you get it? In the fundamentals, it's faith. In the non-essentials, the non-fundamentals, it's love. And you can't play off the one against the other. And the apostle wants the strong and the weak to understand that. Faith instructs my own conscience. My own conscience. But love respects your conscience. Faith instructs my conscience. Love respects your conscience. Faith and love. Now may the God of hope keep you, preserve you, do what he promised for you, keep you through life, sustain you in your faith, bring you to the end at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So look around you this morning, brothers and sisters. Look at your brothers and sisters. Consider them. How much love and care do you exercise for them? You just come here on Sunday morning. How much love and care do you have for your brothers and sisters? That cuts right to the bone, doesn't it? It's what the apostle is saying to us. How much do you really receive your brother and sister? How much love do you have for them? How much care do you have for them? I mean, the Bible teaches that the body, universal, is one body with many members, but so too is a local body. One body, here it is, many members. How do you relate to your fellow members? That's the issue of the passage. Listen, the church is not at your home. The church is not your family. The church is not on TV. The church is not the radio station you listen to every day. The church is not the sermons you listen to at home. This is the church. This is the body. This is the bride. This is the expression of the local body. Right here. You bound to it? Yes, you are bound to it. by Jesus' blood. That's it. You're either in or you're not. Are you in? Are you in? This is the body of Jesus. This is the bride. So what does Paul say? Serve one another. Welcome one another. Receive one another as Christ has received you. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the promise of your word to bring in the Gentiles. Thank you for your promise of hope given to them, that they would enjoy all that you have for them in Christ. Oh, gracious Father, be pleased, we pray this morning, to strengthen us in our faith, to cause us to abound in our hope, and to deepen our love one for another, because that's what you've called us to in this place. We want our faith and our hope and our love to be the real thing, grounded in your word, because you've given it to us and given these things to us. We thank you for the death, the cross of our Lord Jesus. We thank you for his resurrection. We thank you for his exaltation and his coming again. And we worship you, great God. You are the God of hope. Do great things for us. Help us to hope in you and trust in you moment by moment, day by day. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for one another. Ask your rich blessing upon us as your people. And we pray and ask all of these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.